Thank you for the opportunity to speak. Thank you, Dr. Pettit, and thank you to the college institution here, the university. My wife and I graduated in 81. We transferred in from a couple different colleges, and I was trying to get the quickest way out of this school, actually, and so the only way I could do that, Dr. Wisdom said, was to take speech as a minor. And I laughed, like, you gotta be kidding me. And so I apologize to the speech faculty for my lack of applications many times to this, but I'm doing my best from California, so. All right. You look way too comfortable already. I don't know who thought of this 1:30 session after lunch, but you gotta knock them upside the head. So, Dr. Pettit, so. My brother. So stand with me if you would, because you're going to sit for. So I'm not getting to the message yet, but I will tell you something humorous that will make application what I want to talk about today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in one finger to James 5. I want to read one verse out of there. Another finger, Exodus 14. I'm going to mention a verse out of that, but we're going to finish up actually in the majority of the time in a particular book that I think will be helpful. And talk about the God of all comfort. But as I thought about today and heard all the messages this week, including the amazing testimonies of Carolyn and Cheyenne, and my wife and I happened to have the privilege to be at Cheyenne's husband's funeral. He was a godly man, well-known, graduating. He did graduate and going into seminary to do ministry. They were planning on ministry together. And my unresolved file gets fatter and fatter. I don't understand that, but I'm so thankful for the grace of God for her, Carolyn, and sharing that. Sometimes it's hard to hear those kind of things. It's dense, it's thick, but it's reality, and that's what it is. So, you know, when you hear the kind of things we've heard this week, it's kind of like we're all waiting for something to happen, and that might happen, it might not happen. I humorously heard of the story of a young man that was taking flying lessons in a desert city. And he had his first solo, and so he went out over to the desert, and of all things, a mechanical failure, and he crash lands his plane, survives it, and now he's tromping through the desert over one sand dune after another, and he knows there's a village somewhere out there, and out of nowhere, this guy shows up, and he says to this man that just got in this wreck, you want to buy a tie? This guy says, I just got in a wreck. I mean, a tie. I don't need a tie. I need a bottle of water. And so this guy moves on, and this man climbs over the next sand dune, and sure enough, here's this village. He gets the outskirts of the village, and the first edifice he sees is a private club, and he knocks on the door, and a porter comes to the door. And he says, how can I help you? He said, I crashed landed my plane, and man, I'm dying of thirst. You got water. He said, well, sir, this is a private club. We don't just let anybody in here. Fact is, we have rules. Do you have a tie? So sometimes, you know, God brings things into our life. Sometimes God brings messages into our life, not knowing that we just might need it. I think that's what university does for you. I think there's things that you're going to hear, and you think, I don't need it, and I'm not planning on it, and down the road you go, I think I needed that, and I'm thankful for it. And I hope that this week that's the case for you. I want to talk today about, and I know you're standing, and I'm standing, so let's keep standing just for a minute here. I know that the topic today is of the Lord, because months ago when Dr. Pettit said, would you come speak? And I said, honestly, I'm like out of my league. Actually, who you need to have speak on comfort is my wife, because she is like the ultimate comforter. She's got a gold medal in giving comfort to people. I don't even qualify, but I've been willing to do that. And so I had a couple of messages prepared. And then they just didn't work out. And then about a month ago, this particular message came to my mind. I hadn't preached this before, and I worked through it. And after hearing of testimonies, I think this is what the Lord wants today. And so And I have multiple ways to get into this, and thank you to Caroline for sharing this particular topic, because I think and person that I want to talk about today. And I think the question I would want to answer, and it's an easy answer actually, is who in the Bible needed the most comfort in an uncomfortable circumstance? I mean, who comes to your mind? And there's a lot of people that come to our mind, quite honestly. I mean, I think of the Old Testament. I certainly think of Joseph, who was separated from his family for 13 plus years, and God brought him back together. I think of Jeremiah, who he himself was the weeping prophet. I think of David, who really was rejected by his authority, and for years was pushed off into the wilderness, and yet he knew that God had told him he's going to be the king, and eventually they all ended up doing what God wanted them to do. You think of the New Testament, certainly Paul comes to mind. You think of all the disciples that went through great persecution. But the person that would come to all of our minds, and Carolyn mentioned this individual today, is the person that really was the sole number one individual that when you see and you read about their life, and if they hadn't gone through the situations that they went through, they never would have had their name among the 23 names in the Old Testament that are after individuals out of the 39, and this is the life of who? Job. I mean, you think about the person that's like the healthiest person you could think of in their early 60s. Think of the wealthiest person had amassed a fortune at the time these people were living to about 140. So he's in his prime. It's the person that also had the amazing family of 7 boys and 3 girls. You think of the person like they. You think of this family. You think this is an amazing family. And this is the godliest guy. He's the most known guy. This is Job. And so I want to talk about the comfort from Job. And he really was a hero to most of those that were of the faith, including, I mentioned about Ezekiel, who mentions in the midst of great difficulties in chapter 14, 14, says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. These three were heroes. And then the only other reference to Job, and the only reference in the New Testament, I mean, he's referred to in the book and a few people by references in the book of Job, but Job himself, this was like the most respected individual, Job chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy. Verse 11, which endure, hypomeno, that he stayed under. You've heard of that patience, that steadfastness of Job. And you've seen the end of the world, that the Lord is very pitiful. The only time used in the New Testament. He's extremely compassionate, and he is of tender mercy. This is a picture of God who, out of his comfort, strangely showed this to Job. How did he show it to Job? I want to tell you about it today. Have a seat. Thank you. Now you only have about 35 minutes to sit. So, and I would suggest to you very simply that Job is, by most Bible readers, they in many ways avoid the book of Job, with the exception maybe perhaps of the first 2 chapters and last few chapters, which are quite dramatic. And really, the reading of the book of Job reveals to you that it's very modern in its message. It deals with problem believers that have faced since the beginning of time. This book wrestles with a difficult problem. Why God permits the righteous to suffer. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible, maybe perhaps the oldest in the world. It's preserved. It's a book that deals with the issues that everyone still wants to know about suffering and endurance. It's more than a defense of the doctrine of theodicy, the vindication of God. Now, stay with me. It's more than that. It's more than just trying to answer the question of why a good God permits evil. Like Pasquale's the wager, we bet with our lives that God either exists or he doesn't. And there are people that have looked at this particular book with great awe. I think of Tennyson, who described the book of Job as, quote, the greatest poem of ancient modern times. And Hebrew poetry, and I'm not an expert in Hebrew by any means, but it's not at all what would be like our poetry. And actually, Carolyn gave an outstanding, quick, like a stone skipping across a pond of what happened to Job. And so I don't want to repeat that, but I think it's important to say, okay, let me take you and get into this a bit, and let me just read a section of the Scripture. And then step back, and I would suggest to you that among many ways we can look at this, I would like to suggest to you that it shows us how God works with Job. He often will do this with us. Maybe not as dramatic, maybe not as penetrating and deeply, but you will find this is how God will work. I think he's the illustration of the poetic books. So if you got Proverbs, like, do this, and God will reward you. You do this, bad things, and you're going to be punished for that. And there were some puzzling things, because by the time Ecclesiastes is written, it's like, yeah, but. And then you have this book of Job, who is like, it's upending the whole thinking by most Jews of his day. But I do think it helps us understand that if you get nothing else, understand this. Job was picked out by God. He was not picked on. Do you understand that? Because when Satan came to Job, Job said, have you seen my servant Job? Consider my servant Job. And it happened twice. And so this, I think, is what we find Job as an individual, that you find God moved in his life, and God took him from a place of what God used to move Job from a concept of who God was to a deep conviction. And I want to look at three, really, stages and tools that God used to help Job move from a concept of God to a deep conviction of who he was. And so what I want to talk about very simply is that God, first of all, put Job in the hands of Satan. And then God took Job and put him into the hands of men. And then he took Job and he put him into his own hands. So if you understand this, here's what he did. He said, now, and he didn't say it, but what we see of this is Job was in the hands of Satan and he went through deep crisis and calamity. And then he put him into the hands of his own friends, men, and he had to handle criticism. And so at this point, now he's in the hands of God at the end of the book, and you find him now with deep conviction. And I think there's lessons we can learn through this, and this is just what I wanted to take time to work through, because I think all of us can relate to this. I think this is a good way for the divisions of the book. I've accumulated a whole lot of people and a whole lot of writings, so I take no credit. I'm like a bee with gathering a lot of pollen, and I'm trying to spin honey for you. So if you can understand those three, then we're going to take a moment at the end and give you take-home truths on one particular way I want you to look at it. So here are the three, not complicated. Number one, you find in the first two chapters that Job faced his own crisis, and he really was in the hands of Satan. Let's read Job 1, and let me just read through a number of verses. I think it's worth taking. I think I can do this in 300 seconds or so. But notice, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. He was upright. He's one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went, and he feasted in their houses, everyone his day, I think it was most likely their birthday, and was sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink. And it was so that when that days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and number of them, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Probably because of his age and probably because of his offering these sacrifices. This was right about the time before Abraham, right around the Tower of Babel. And so this is kind of the window of time we're talking about here. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God, hates evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work in his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is into power. Only upon him and himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of Job. Verses 13 to 19 tell us about what happened with his sons and his daughters. Verse 13, they're eating and drinking, and messenger shows up and tells Job that the Sabaeans, verse 15, fell on them, and everything is gone. And then verse 16, it's interpreted the fire of God's fallen from heaven, and you burned up all the sheep. And verse 17, all the camels, and everything is gone. He's bankrupt. And then on top of that, well, that was yet speaking. The other man, verse 18, comes to him and says, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking, and they had a big birthday, and a great wind comes through. This typhoon blows in, smites the four corners of the house. The house falls, and your seven sons and your three daughters are all dead." And Job, verse 20, arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, a normal response humanly, and worshiped, and supernaturally, that Job loved God. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall return. And the Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in all this." Job said not. And then again, chapter 2, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And he said exactly what he said before. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And verse 4, Satan answered and said, "Sure, skin for skin, yea, all that he has will he give for his life. And put forth your hand now, and you let me touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said, "Satan, behold, he's in your hand, and save his life." Everything is father filtered. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with boils, the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took a potsherd to scrape himself away, and he sat down among the ashes. And on top of all that, his wife, a human, a normal response, and his wife unto him saying, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And on top of all that, for the next 30 plus chapters, you find his Job's three friends. And all this evil that was come upon him, they, every one of them heard it. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they heard about it. And they make an appointment together, and they come see him. And when they lifted up their eyes from afar, verse 12, they knew him not. They didn't even recognize him. They lifted up their voice, they wept, they rent everyone his mantle, they sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They sat down with him upon the ground 7 days, 7 nights. None of them spoke a word. They saw all his grief was very great. What does that tell us? It tells us, first of all, as I mentioned to you, that Job faced this crisis. He was in the hands of Satan. And really, the simple lesson that I want you to understand, that I think when you look at this narrative, you understand that Job did not realize that there were heavenly matters and conversations with God that he knew nothing about, yet deeply affected his life. And all of a sudden, we're realizing here's this story, this narrative that was written down for Job, and they put a layer of perspective that most of us don't ever have. I mean, can you imagine that here is God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I have to ask the question, as years ago I had somebody say, would God tell Satan to consider you for trials to glorify him? Is Satan leaving you alone because you're no threat to him and his kingdom? And of course, we know the calamities. We read them, and very simply, you can look at, he was totally bankrupt. He was in total bereavement over his family. And then on top of that, he has these incredibly major sores that affected him, and most have no idea really what it was, these bursting open, oozing pus of sores that would scab over and have to be scraped off, and really a disfigurement of his own face. Inflamed sores that they have no idea what was this. And medical guys, when you read it, think, is this a smallpox? Is this chronic eczema? Is this elephantitis? Is this acute melanoma? They really don't have any understanding other than he lived with this. And so here you end up finding Job, who faces a crisis. And Job did not realize there are heavenly matters with God he knew nothing about, yet deeply affected his life. Number two, you also have to understand that the bulk of this poetry, which again is Hebraic covenant poetry that picks up in chapter 3, where Job, as Caroline mentioned, and identified with this pain, this humanness of all of this. And Job, interesting, and years ago heard a powerful message by Dr. Bob Wood from this very pulpit. And he said the secret to the book of Job you find in Job in chapter 3, verse 25, when Job said, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." And maybe it is that God knows what our fears are, and he wants to make sure that we've given those things to the Lord. Like, God, you know this, and you know that all of what you've given to me and what little possessions or much possessions, God, they're in your hands. And you might just allow us to go in the hands of Satan, prince the power of the air. And it might be that you're going to do whatever you want to do with our own family. It's easy to say it. It might be that, God, there's some physical, but none of us today certainly could say all of the comprehension of this, but Job did. But it wasn't just that Job faced his crisis. He also had to face his criticism. He was in the hands of men, and these were his friends, and this is what is scary. Because the fact is, Job's best comfort wasn't receiving explanations for his suffering. I mean, he needed assurances of God's presence, and he didn't get it in the silence of God. And here we find, listen, a man that's bankrupt, critical code red condition, and he's looking at 10 fresh tombstones and a very hurting wife, and then his buddies show up. And may I add, if they had just stopped with verse 13, they sat down. And by the way, for those of us that have opportunities to give comfort, this is a great simple reminder to all of us. They should have just maintained their conduct and spirit like the first 7 days. Because in Oriental times and customs, the Lord of the house would be the first one to speak before anyone else did. And so they showed respect to Job. I mean, they came, number one, without being asked. They did show care, support, and sympathy. They said nothing by showing the depth of their feelings. But man, it went downhill from there. And you sense at this point Job's pain in his heart, and that's what it is to show comfort to somebody. Some of you, it's a natural outflow. For some of you, you got to say, God, help me to show that comfort. But certainly it was for Job. And his best comfort wasn't from receiving explanations. And they had explanations. There's three friends, and then this next-gen guy shows up, Eliphaz. We don't have time to get into it, but can I just give you something to hang on to, and you can dig with it a little bit later. But I do see, by much reading, that these three primary friends would reveal what many, many times when someone's going through this pain or someone's going through a decision and we hear about a decision, we have a great freedom, like his friends, listen to me, to interpret what God's doing in their life. We just feel very free, like, I got to interpret this because they might not know, so I'm going to. And today, I don't think they had the internet back there in Job's day. I don't think Jobs was around. And this is Job, as I had a recent convert a while ago that I don't know how he came onto this book, and he later got telling me, man, I read in this book of Job, and it was unbelievable. And he went on talking about Job and different stuff that happened to him, and then I realized, oh, he's talking about Job. I mean, maybe it is Job and it's not Job, but it isn't a place that these are the three friends, and you can summarize it this way, and I think it's well said. You got Eliphaz. You pick him up in chapter 4, verse 1, and again, we're not going to go through all this, but Eliphaz really is the classic rationalist, and he reasoned with Job, and he really was basing everything that his counsel on his own words of experience. You see phrases like chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz, the Temanite, he answered, after Job had shared his heart, and he says, if we essay to commune with you, will you be grieved? Who can withhold himself from speaking? And he goes on to share all these wonderful insights. He does say, verse 7, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? I mean, where were the righteous cut off? Verse 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me, mine ear received a little thereof. Verse 15, a spirit passed before my face. He's giving all these experiences like, you know, I had these experiences and I'm just going to tell you, this is what God told me to tell you about your particular problem. And we went on to interpret it all. I mean, he said some powerful statements, including chapter 5, verse 17, behold, can you imagine saying this to a guy in that kind of condition? Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Lord. I mean, that's true, but really? Like you have the freedom to tell Job that? He was a classic rationalist that reasoned with Job. Then you have Bildad show up, and there are really three cycles of these conversations, but Bildad was the second one, and he was really the apologist. He sought to defend God. And he really based his words on tradition, because this is very deeply ingrained with the Jews. And as the Jewish man would be reading this Old Testament scriptures, he would certainly identify with chapter 8, Bildad, who's saying in verse 2, how long will you speak these things? How long shall the words of your mouth be in a strong wind, like you're just blowing air? Does God pervert justice? I mean, does the Almighty pervert justice? If your children have sinned against him and he's cast them away for their transgressions, if you would seek God before times and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and make the habitation. And he starts getting in a place to basically saying to Job things that you're just like, I can't believe he's saying this. Fact is, you really put Eliphaz in a place where for him, it's just like, you sure you want to keep saying this? Then when you get to Bildad, he's like, I got to defend God about this. And he's basing his words or like he's almost saying, Job, what have you been up to? I mean, really, what have you been doing? Because if you wouldn't be doing this, this wouldn't happen. I mean, just go ahead and tell us. Just tell what you got hiding in the closet here. And Job responds. And then eventually his third friend, that you find in Eliphaz and Bildad, and finally Zophar, he shows up in chapter 11, where Zophar himself, who is like this attorney that set up a case against Job, and he took all that his buddies had said, and he based his words on assumptions, and he himself had almost evidently knew more than what God did, including chapter 11. Zophar, he says, should the multitude of your words be answered? I mean, really, we don't need to give you answers. Should a man full of talk be justified? Should you be like lies and make up men and hold your peace? Verse 6 of chapter 11, you know, therefore, that God exacts of you less than your own iniquity deserves. Like, Job, you're just deserving this, okay? Verse 14, your wickedness is going to dwell in your tabernacle. Verse 20 says, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and you're not escaping, and your hope shall be as giving up of the ghost. And you find all three of his friends that are trying to draw really close to Job. And Job himself has his own responses. And really, Job finds himself saying in chapter 19, he looks at all of them and says, verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. You miserable comforters, you. And finally, he does say in chapter 19 some powerful truths, including verse 21, which really is, I think, to be an Old Testament indicator to Job, who said, verse 24, that they were graven with an iron pen and led to the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that after my skin worms will destroy his body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is the body resurrection that Job knew. Yeah, my body's going to go to the worms, but there's going to be a day in which Paul said in New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is a body resurrection. Job was trying to find this comfort amidst all of this. And you'd think all this was done, and by the time his younger generation shows up, Elihu in chapter 32, and he has kind of the longest monologue. And in essence, he really thought alone he had all the answers to Job's problems. It was like, okay, I can say everything I need to say and summarize all of this. And so by the time you get to the end of this poetry, you find Job facing his criticism, and there is statements that Job made that are unbelievably right. But some of those statements are made out of anger. How can you blame them? Some of them are made out of an angst in which, God, where are you? I'm not hearing from you. And here his buddies are trying to get close. It reminds me of the story of the pack of porcupines up in the Northwest Territory, where it's known for porcupines in the cold of winter to get themselves as close as they can, and yet they're so poking themselves that the closer they get, the more they poke each other. And this is why one man said humorously, they needed each other, but they kept needling each other. Probably true. And so if you can understand all of this, you can understand that this is a powerful story in which when God took Job through all of that, we've heard some of the stories today. Many of you could tell some of your own stories. And as Caroline said very wisely, noting that when God said, Job, I put you in the hands of Satan, I put you in the hands of men, and now I want to put you in my own hand. And this is the place where you find that Job faced deep conviction because he was in the hands of God. In chapter 38, really, till you get to chapter 42, is an 88 question or so, or 84 questions by God that are really no explanations. It's just, listen, it's revelation. Job, like, okay, you want answers? Let me ask some questions first. And so it's every question from where were you from the foundation of the earth, and where were you when the constellations that I put together, all the way to Job. You know what? If you like that awesome, then why don't you tell that eagle to fly off of that mountain and come over here? Job, why don't you go ahead and say these clouds to come on over here and give us some rain? And Job really is speechless. And out of this comforting God, I don't think he said it accusingly. I think he genuinely said it with a sense of, Job, I'm just not going to give you an answer. God wasn't mad at Job. Now, God was mad at his friends. Because by the time you get to chapter 42, you do find in chapter 42 that Job answered the Lord when he said, I know now you can do everything, and no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? And this powerful statement, which was a ministry to me years ago, I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you. And God had taken Job from knowing about God to knowing God. And there's a deep journey with that. And I say this to you in application for us, that Job himself had responded well, and yet really when you look at that whole book, nobody was right. Nobody got it right. Job didn't really get it totally right. His friends didn't get it right. Job's wife didn't get it right. And it tells us that God, are we still left with this place in which we want to be able to respond rightly? When I mentioned about what does God get mad at, look at chapter 42. And with this, we'll land the plane. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, notice the Lord said to Eliphaz and to his buddies, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Now note, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, you take 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and you go to my servant Job, and you offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For him will I accept. Listen, he said it again, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. You know what gets God mad? What gets God mad is when you in your counseling and you in representing who God is, you misrepresent him and his character to other people. Because that's what they were doing. They were misrepresenting God's character to others. They were misrepresenting and they were almost manipulating Job in God's mysterious working and tried to interpret all of this in Job's view of God. You be careful. Some of you have friends and they're under great difficulty, and you're not free to interpret and say, well, this is what God told me. You're in a place to say, listen, as Job himself found himself still struggling with all this, and it's an interesting phrase, verse 10, that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job found himself in his own prison. This is the term. And that he had constructed. His friends were not comforters. They were complaining and critical. And Job as well had become defensively angry and agony. And you don't blame him. But when he saw God in his greatness, he was released when he prayed for his friends. He prayed for them. He released his hurt. And he cleansed his conscience. And he got out of that pressure. And of course, you know the rest of the story, which is amazing, where he had twice as much as he had before. I mean, he had his own, verse 11, his own family, his brothers and his sisters that came, and all that had been acquaintances before, all of a sudden are like coming out of the woodwork. And they ate bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and they comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And they brought him money, and they brought him earrings of gold. And of course, verse 12, Job, as you know the story, blessed the latter end of Job. I mean, he's got twice as many sheep and camels and yoke of oxen and twice as many asses. And he, of course, with his wife, and they as one, they have a continual of 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and he didn't lose the 10. They went on to heaven. He had them waiting for them in heaven. What a great reunion that they're enjoying today. And on top of the fact, he lived another 140 years. And for a blessed man to have 70 years, and God doubled that on top of it. It's an amazing story that sometimes it's hard to grasp the release, the restoration, the rewarding and restoring. And as said earlier today, we don't find any reasons why all this took place. But I think we can also take these take-home truths and be reminders to all of us, for those of us who find ourselves giving comfort, and we all should be there. I would suggest to you these three thoughts. Number one, as we close, that you got to give love, not advice. And the references I'd like to refer to are the ones from the great Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus himself, within hours of his own death, introduces the great Comforter in John 14 to the disciples. And he said to them in John 14 in verse 16, when he said, "I will pray the Father," here we have this Trinity, "and he'll give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." He comes to give this great love, not advice. You find yourself with a friend that comes in, students, and they just had broken up with their friend, and maybe they hear bad news. Barbara Roberts, in a great book, Helping Those Who Hurt, said, number one, don't judge, condemn, or blame. Don't use cliches. Well, isn't it a blessing that he's no longer suffering if it was a death? I mean, look on the bright side. You're right. Don't encourage a person to think about something else. He doesn't want to think about something else. And don't think that it's your job to eliminate another's pain, because you might not be able to do that. Thomas Case, in a book from 1653, wrote a counseling book, When Christians Suffer. And he says within this book, an amazing book, I think you can get it online for free. It says, quote, he says, quote, "The first lesson, listen, God teaches us by affliction is to have compassion for those who are in a suffering condition. We're prone to be insensitive when we are at ease in Zion. Partly out of the delicacy of our self-love, which make us unwilling to sour our own sweet blessing with the bitter taste of strangers' affliction. Upon this very account, God brings a variety of afflictions and sorrows upon his own children." Listen, if you want to be in a place of ministry to others, give love, not advice. Secondly, you need to give support, not correction. In a great book by Mark Rogrop called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, a story out of the Psalms, he talks about lamenting as a process. It doesn't eliminate pain. It gives a purpose. To cry is human. To lament is Christian. And this is why the Holy Spirit is the one that will help us. As he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I'll come to you." And this great Comforter that finds himself through you as a child of God, that he resides in you, that the Spirit of God wants to use you to support them. And sometimes we feel like we've got to give these explanations in this book, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. Listen, he made a powerful statement. This is what he said. Hard is hard. Hard's not impossible. Hard is not difficult. Hard is not bad. Hard is hard. And really, through all this, you either become a ministry or you have a new ministry. You have two young ladies in their 20s, and God's opening up amazing ministries. They certainly wouldn't pursue after, but they're accepting it by the grace of God. Thank God that we can give love, and we can give support. And lastly, in closing, we can give sympathy. They don't need a sermon. You're going to give comfort, and it starts with, as Jesus himself was touched by the infirmities, the feelings of our infirmities. And this is why the Spirit of God, who Jesus himself said, he's the great Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, verse 26, "whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things. He will bring things to your remembrance. Peace I leave with you." And so find yourself in a place, say, God, you do and you will use all of this. Because if you understand all this, you'll find yourself in a place of saying, God, I really do want to be this comfort. Some of you, that God might never not privilege you to go through even a partial amount of all this, but give you just enough discomfort to know that you've got to come alongside your brother and sister in Christ. Because we have a broken, hurting world, and they have no explanations. They're going to try and explain it away in their own way, and they might come alongside and help, but you've got to understand, these are things that God uses to draw people to Christ, an opportunity for you to point them to Christ. In my mind, I can't help but recalling as the days that we were living overseas, and we were a couple years in Guam, and about 2 years into it, so it was 2002, somewhere in that neighborhood, and I had a friend, Lee Weber, said, would you like to go to Iwo Jima? And I'm going next week, and a bunch of vets that are coming back to Iwo Jima, they haven't been there, and I got an extra ticket. I said, let me pray about that thing. Okay, I got peace about that thing. I'd love to. Spent the day at Iwo Jima. Unbelievable and really amazing people that we had a chance to meet, including the man that wrote Band of Brothers and the guy that was Steven Spielberg's company that was producing a couple films, movies, which eventually they did, Letters from Iwo Jima and Flag of Our Fathers, a guy named James Bradley who wrote the book Flag of Our Fathers. His father was one of the five guys that raised the flag on Iwo Jima. And privileged to meet him. But one guy all day long I saw was out. He's about 5'2", ex-Marine. All these young Marines constant around this guy. At the end of the day, we're in the terminal, ready to fly back to Guam, about an hour and a half flight. And he's sitting with his wife in the front row. And I went up to him. I said, "Is your name Jack Lucas? Are you the guy that I read about in Flag of Our Fathers?" He says, "I am." Big beam. Big, strong guy. I said, is it true about the story I read? He immediately broke into this whole big story. He said, it's true. When I was 14 years old, World War II had started. I wanted to go kill the enemy. I was 14. I said, Mom, would you please let me go in? You're going to have to lie about my age and tell him I'm 16. And if you do, I promise I'll do it every time I do. She said, I'll let you go if you're willing to come back and finish high school. He said, I promise. Forged his age, 14 years old, he goes into the Army. Goes through basic trainings, finds himself now within that year in Hawaii. And then there's a transport going to Iwo Jima, and he steals on this transport to go to Iwo Jima. And they find out about it, and they say, man, we could kick you out of the Army for that, or the Marines. They didn't. They had an extra spot. So he says, I find myself on these very shores of Iwo Jima with two of my other buddies 2 hours into it in the sands of Iwo Jima. We climb into a foxhole. And within minutes, we're trying to guard ourselves. And a hand grenade comes into our foxhole. And he said, I grabbed it and I pulled it under my body. And then another one came in, and I grabbed and I pulled under my body. And he said, they both went off. It blew 200 holes in my body. And the only reason I didn't bleed out was a volcanic ash that sealed up my wounds. A medic came and got me off to Guam. And two months later, I'm standing in front of the President of the United States getting the Congressional Medal of Honor at 14 years old. You look him up, Jack Lucas. Not now. He's telling me this. I'm like, that's unbelievable. I said, Jack, why did you do this? And I kid you not, he said, you know, the Bible says, greater love had this, the man lay down his life, but he lay it down for a friend. And I pulled a tract out of my pocket, just happened to have one. I said, Mr. Lucas, you knew who said that? Jesus Christ said that. Because that's exactly what he did for you and I on the cross of Calvary. And 3 days later, came out of the grave. He's the one that has given his life for you and I. I'm thankful you willingly give your life for your friends. I'm thankful for men like you that gave, many of them gave their life for us and our freedom in our country. But it's all about who Jesus is. And I'm telling you something, my friend. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the one that went through incredible pain and sorrow and went to the cross for your sin and my sin. And I don't assume that every one of you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can try and work up enough energy to do this emotionally and mentally, but you'll never be able to. And even if you could, what did it matter in light of eternity? Because God wants you to move from a concept of Him to a conviction of who He is. And He will put you into the hands of whoever in order to see you have a greater conformity to the image of Christ. Let's pray together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Father, thank you again for your word and the truth of it. Help us to live in light of eternity. Thank you for your Son and what He's done for us. And I pray for those that might not know Him, you as your as their personal Savior. Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. Help us as your children to not be afraid of who you are. Keep us from trying to interpret other people's decisions, but allow you to do your work in each one of us in Jesus' name.